Okay, at this point in our brief survey of biblical eschatology, we've looked at the Old Testament passages, languages, and themes, and we're now in the gospel language and themes of eschatology. We've covered themes such as the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. We've discussed resurrection, judgment, and the coming of the Son of Man. And we have touched on the passages that use that phrase, the coming of the Son of Man. And of course, that always brings us to Matthew 24 and the parallel passages in Mark 13 and Luke 21. So we did a quick overview of Matthew 24 last week, and we got to the verse, the passage that has caused so much controversy in eschatological positions. And what verse was that? Do you remember? Which says what? What
does that say? To you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away.
Okay. And we saw how different positions are taken and an understanding of what that means. In regards to this generation, all of these things, and the coming of the Son of Man. And Michelle asked a question, and I didn't really answer it as broadly as it was asked, and so I thought maybe I'd better touch on it. Not only for her sake, but to kind of give an example of, say, how a preterist would look at this position, all these things. Her question basically was, all these things, does that mean everything that he talks about in this passage? For instance, the preaching of the gospel in the whole world? Does that mean that too before the coming of the Son of Man? And so I thought I'd better touch on that just as an example to see not only about how a preterist might look at this passage. Remember, a preterist would say that that's all of these things were fulfilled in the first century. But also the idea of looking at the whole of Scripture, what the whole of Scripture would say concerning this. So, this is in Matthew 24:14. If somebody would read that for me, please, Matthew 24:14.
And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world in testimony to all nations, and the end will come.
And then the end will come. And this is one of the, all these things would be fulfilled before this generation passes away. And so it's caused a lot of controversy, a lot of different opinions about what this means. But if you would, look with me at Romans chapter 10, verse 18. Now, what's your assumption when you read that verse, that Matthew 24:14? What is your assumption?
Well, like, when I grew up,
right. Is that pretty typical for everybody?
Now I always thought, why are you rushing it? If you wait, maybe more people will be saved. You know? I don't know.
Okay. Somebody read for me Romans 10:18. It's not in those.
Oh.
This is a rabbit trail that I'm going down for this
week. This is for free. This is Michelle.
I got it, Mike.
You got it?
10:18.
10:18.
But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world.
Okay. And if you look at that verse in context there, he's talking about the gospel, the word of God going out into the world. He's quoting from Psalm 19:4. And the word there, the whole world, is the Greek word oikoumene. The same word as in Matthew 24:14. Now, if you look at Luke chapter 1, verse 2.
Luke 1:2.
No, it's not in the verses there.
Luke 2:1.
Or excuse me, 1:2. Luke chapter 1, verse. No, I'm sorry, you're right. 2:1. I'm getting my.
That's called a pastoral hand.
That's called trying to remember without writing it down.
You want somebody to read that?
Yes, please.
Okay, chapter 2, verse 1. Okay. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered.
Okay, that's the oikumene, all the world.
Same word.
So, does anybody assume that that means that Caesar was going to tax North America and South America, China? Oikumene means the known inhabited world, the Roman Empire. Okay?
Wherever people were at. Well, no, not exactly.
Go ahead.
Because there were people outside the Roman Empire.
So well, yes, that, you're right.
Yeah.
The known Roman Empire.
Yeah.
At that time.
Okay. So I think that's a
it didn't include any Aborigines in Australia or natives in North America. That sort of thing. It was
in,
the
in
known
context,
world.
It's ruled by the context.
Yes.
And the word itself is kind of a bare word. It just means, you know, where people were at versus where the dirt's at.
But it has a technical meaning.
The time or whatever.
In fact, some of your translations will translate it the Roman Empire. Okay. Now,
it's ecumen something.
Oikumene.
Oikumene. Having to do like ecumenical.
No.
Oikumene.
Actually, I think our English word economy comes from it.
Yeah. Comes from oikos, which is the word house.
Anyway, so do you see where I'm going with this? This was how a predator would look at this. He'd say, "Hey, no problem." If you will look at somebody read Colossians 1:6. Colossians 1:6. Okay, go ahead.
I'll start before. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth.
Okay. Now this is not the Greek word oikumene. This is the Greek word cosmos. So if somebody were to say, well, in Matthew, he's not just talking about the Roman Empire, he's talking about the whole world. Well, Paul says what? The gospel has gone out to the whole world, not Australia and North America, but he uses the word cosmos to refer to the whole known world. Colossians 1:23, since you're right there, go ahead and read that one.
If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister.
Kind of leaves no doubts, right? Romans 1:8.
So how about your Australia comment now?
Yeah.
Is Australia under heaven?
You know, you have to take this in context. Okay. Nobody assumes that. Just as nobody assumes that Caesar was taxing those people. Okay. Romans 1:8.
First I thank my God through Yeshua the Messiah for all of you, because the report of your trust is spreading throughout the whole world.
Romans 16.
Do you know the Greek word in Romans 1:8?
It's cosmos. So whether you're using cosmos or oikumene, the gospel has gone throughout the world. Romans 16:25-27.
Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen.
To all the nations. Okay. 2 Timothy 4:17.
What's the word? Say it
again. What was that? 2 Timothy 4:17.
Ethnos.
It's ethnos there. That means all the nations.
2 Timothy 4:17. For the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. Now I was delivered from the lion's mouth.
Okay, all the Gentiles or all the nations, ethnos. Okay. So, I think that's enough. So if you let the whole of Scripture reflect back on what Christ said in Matthew 24:14, is it possible that the gospel went out into all the world before the destruction of Jerusalem? Sounds like it. In fact, if you look at it enough, the real question is, how do we make that refer to now and not to the first century? When you take all of Scripture into account.
So you change the word generation.
Yeah, you do. Okay, I just wanted to go down that rabbit trail. I don't want to go down all the rabbit trails, but that's just an example of reading that from a preterist perspective and reading it from a whole of Scripture as it bears on that verse. Okay? Now, we went over this, and I said that this week we were going to come to the big assumption. Okay? The big assumption, and as we get into this, it will review what we've talked about. Of the interpretations that we have examined thus far, all share the assumption that the coming of the Son of Man must mean the second coming of Jesus.
Why wouldn't it mean the first coming?
Well, because he's already come when he said this.
Oh, when he said this. Oh, okay. Gotcha.
Okay. Those who think Jesus just made a mistake... Okay, now listen carefully. Those who think that Jesus just made a mistake, he was wrong, he got it wrong, conclude that Jesus said his second coming would occur in the first century. Since it obviously didn't, Jesus was wrong. Okay? We said that's our liberals and other such atheists. Okay? According to dispensationalists, Jesus said that his second coming would occur before this generation passed away. Since Jesus' second coming did not occur visibly in the first century, and since Jesus cannot be wrong, they conclude that this generation must not refer to first century Jews. Since Jesus can't be wrong, we've got to reinterpret this generation to mean something besides the first generation Jews.
Also, honorable motivation.
The honorable motivation.
Yeah, the motivation behind it is.
Yes.
You can't just
The motivation behind that is honorable.
Yes, it is.
They want to keep the veracity of Christ.
And what's important is that is the actual context in which dispensationalism took off.
Yes.
19th century rationalism, you know, the church combating that and upholding the authority of Scripture.
So they must be applauded for that.
But at the same time, both interpretations are torturing of the text.
Hence our demonstration by Dr. Hines. Okay. According to hyperpreterists, Jesus said that his second coming would occur during the first century. Since it didn't occur visibly, and since Jesus can't be wrong, they conclude that this second coming must have been invisible. There is an attempt to maintain Christ's veracity there, so that can be applauded.
But nobody noticed anything.
But nobody noticed anything. It was invisible. Yeah.
So then how do they know what happened?
Well, that's a good question. They torture the scriptures to make it mean that.
This reminds me of the whole thing in Revelation that dispensationalists do. Well, his feet didn't touch the ground, so it wasn't really the second coming, but that's when he came to rapture the church off the earth.
It's the secret coming.
Yeah. No, it's the same kind of like thinking. You're like, well, it was not really the second coming because his feet didn't actually touch the ground, as if that was some type of requirement, you know?
I was going to say that his feet have to touch the ground. He's blown around.
No, but that's what they say. They look at Revelation. Oh, well, since we see here Christ comes down, what else could he come down for?
Jim?
His feet didn't touch the ground.
And also in the same sort of vein of Jehovah's Witnesses, he came in the early 1900s, and then this Seventh-day Adventist, you know, and who's always, you know, we're holding ours, you know, believe that his coming was he entered the Holy of Holies in heaven to start the investigative
judgment. Did the Mormons do something too about him appearing in North America and establishing?
No, they're actually premillennial. Well, they do say that he came to North America, but that's a whole different issue.
But the point here.
Yeah.
That's being made is always what are the redemptive consequences of a certain position? Okay, what are the redemptive consequences? Okay, the big assumption. There is another possibility that we must consider. Okay. For the sake of argument, let's assume that this generation in Matthew 24, does refer to the generation of the Jews who heard Jesus' words. And that the phrase, all these things must come to pass before this generation, does include the coming of the Son of Man. And there isn't any double fulfillment or telescoping. In other words, let us assume that Jesus said that the coming of the Son of Man would occur during the first century. Okay, can you just assume that for a minute? But unlike each of the positions above, let us consider another significant possibility, namely, that when Jesus used the phrase coming of the Son of Man, he wasn't referring to his second coming.
That's what I just said.
I know, that's because you jump ahead because you're so insightful. One thing I've noticed, Carrie has a way of automatically jumping to the redemptive consequences of a position. She just naturally goes there.
No.
When Jesus used the words, the coming of the Son of Man, he seems to have been alluding to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, a text in which the coming in question is a coming to the Ancient of Days in heaven, not a coming from heaven to earth. Now we need to look at this chapter, okay? And
a homecoming.
Yeah. If you look on your verses, Page. Is it 41?
Yeah.
Daniel chapter 7.
Yeah, page 41.
Okay.
1225 in the Inspired Reformation.
Okay. Would you read that, Jim, from the Inspired translation? Read chapter 7, verses 1 to 27. Now, just listen to this passage, and we'll point out some things.
1:27. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet, like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side, it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces, and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in its horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and the mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened.
I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and his body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall rise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And about the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up and before which three of them fell. The horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, his horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom ten kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down three kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times and a half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them.
Pretty powerful imagery here. Go ahead, Luke. Did you have a question?
No.
Very powerful imagery here. Did you notice especially verses 13 and 14? Okay. Let's do a quick rewind. In verse 13, Daniel sees one like the Son of Man. Well, before we do that, let me go back and look a little bit at the whole passage. Begins with a vision of four kingdoms portrayed as four great beasts. Now, these are usually understood to mean Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. So these are the biggies in human history to this time, okay? To the time of Rome. In verses 9 to 10, the Ancient of Days is seated on his throne as tens of thousands stand before him. At this point, Daniel tells us, the court was seated, the books were opened. Does that language sound familiar in any other passages you know of? This is in the passage we just read. Does this language sound? Ooh. Yes, it is. This judgment seems to be at the time of the fourth beast, that beast that was different from all the rest. The little horn from the fourth beast is judged and destroyed in fire. The other beasts are also judged, but if you look in verse 12, they're given a stay of execution. Then beginning in verse 13, Daniel sees one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. Now this title, Son of Man, was Christ's favorite title for himself. He used this title of himself more than anybody. This Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days. The Son of Man is given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that shall not be destroyed. The kingdom that is given to one like the Son of Man is also said to be given to the saints of the Most High. Verse 18. Note, Daniel 7 is a courtroom scene set in heaven. In this courtroom, the kingdoms of the earth are judged. Connected to this heavenly judgment, the one like the Son of Man comes up to the Ancient of Days, not down to earth. The dominion that is taken from the earthly beast kingdoms is given to the one like the Son of Man and to the saints of the Most High. Daniel 7 does not describe anyone coming from heaven to earth, either literally or metaphorically. The coming of the Son of Man in the context of Daniel 7 is the coming of the Son of Man up to the throne of God to receive his kingdom. So, if the scene pictured in Daniel 7 is the scene to which Jesus alludes when he makes reference to the coming of the Son of Man, and you'll even notice there's some clouds there too, then the possibility must be kept open that Jesus wasn't referring to his second advent at the end of history. He wasn't referring to that at all when he used this language. He may have been referring instead to his ascension to the throne of God, his receiving of his kingdom, and the judgment on Jerusalem that would prove he had received the kingdom and was who he said he was, who he claimed to be. Now, we see that, if you remember, in Acts, when they're stoning Stephen. And what is the story that goes on there? I'm not going to read it because Bruce will be getting to that pretty soon. But what's happening there is they're stoning Stephen. What does Stephen say? He sees Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. And how did the Jews react to that?
They stoned him.
Ground their teeth, they stoned him to death. And of course, Saul was standing right there. Do you think they understood what he was referring to? This Jesus whom they had just murdered was the Son of Man who had received his kingdom at the right hand of the Father?
And very specifically, what he says to the Jews isn't Jesus. As they see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.
He uses that title for Jesus.
Mike, I think it's also very significant that Jesus before Caiaphas in Matthew 26, verse 64. I don't know if you're going to go to that verse.
Yes, actually, that was the next verse I'm going to.
But you do.
You put a farmer here, don't you?
Okay. In other words, it is possible that Jesus did say in all the passages that we've examined above that refer to the coming of the Son of Man. That's Matthew 10, Matthew 16, Matthew 24. But the coming of the Son of Man would occur within the lifetime of those who heard him speak. And it does not refer to the second coming from heaven to earth. Okay? Matthew 26:64. Let's have somebody read that.
Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven."
And he said this to whom?
Caiaphas.
Caiaphas, the high priest, which wasn't received very well. He also said that this house, referring to the temple, will be left to you desolate.
So how did Caiaphas see the Son coming, the Son of Man?
Caiaphas was very familiar with Daniel. He knew exactly what that title was.
I think the significance here is that we really have to believe that the reason why Jesus as a messianic figure aroused so much of a problem for the Jews is that they knew they were in the era of the fourth kingdom. The Jews had heightened messianic expectations because they knew the prophecies of Daniel, they knew that Rome was the fourth beast.
Weren't there a bunch of other famous guys around at that time?
Yeah, there were. So messianic pretensions were running rampant. And so they were quite aware that it had to happen during the time of the Roman Empire, because they believed, even if Caiaphas himself only believed in the first five books, which was a defection of the Sadducees, nevertheless, they knew that the Pharisees strictly held to the idea that during the time of Rome, the Messiah had to come.
And if you read the secular historians at this time, messianic fervor was at a peak. You did have many false people claiming to be Messiah and leading rebellions here and there. All kinds of stuff like this was going on.
So they were like expecting this to be happening sometimes. So then what's going on now?
You mean right now?
With them. If it was supposed to happen back then what are they still waiting for?
They don't really expect a Messiah anymore.
Right. Most Jews are secular.
They think God broke his promise.
Well, what about the ones that are
removed and that's still like taken away?
The very few? The very, very few?
Maybe it's Steve Rose.
So then what's the point of being Jewish?
It's cultural.
It's just tradition.
Well, okay. That's not an issue.
They have Rabbi Shimon.
Yes, sir.
And what are we to do with Matthew 24:27, where he says, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes in the west, so will also the coming of the Son of Man." That's referring to humans seeing that.
Right. Right.
And it's not an isolated little geographical thing that he's saying. It's going to be a worldwide phenomenon.
Wait, how do we know this is something intended to be seen by humans? Because, I mean, they use cloud language and other physical imagery. I mean, I don't know.
Within the context of what he's talking about, he's talking about people saying, there's the Christ, here's the Christ, he's out in the desert, he's referring to humans.
Jim?
I just advise, you know, to, you know, not everybody can see this, you know, but it's prophecy speak. And you have to unpack it. And there's lots of ways to unpack it. You can unpack it the wrong way. You can unpack it the right way. If you go back and use your concordance and you look at all those, that's prophecy speak for judgment.
Yeah, and we've touched on apocalyptic language as judgment language. It's not to be taken literally. If you take it literally, you're going to get some bizarre notions. All the stars of heaven falling to earth. Well, that's not even possible. The moon turning to blood. The sun not shining. These are all images, apocalyptic images, and they refer to other instances in the scripture where it refers to Egypt or Babylon.
Egypt
didn't literally happen, but the nation itself fell. And this is the imagery that's given to describe how this nation would fall in judgment from God. Not just some natural calamity, but it was God who brought this judgment on this nation.
That excites me to, you know, that messianic fervor that was around at that time. They'd done the math into Daniel and Zechariah or whatever. And the old man Simeon in the temple when Mary brought the child for circumcision, 8 days old. That's him! That's the spirit.
Yeah.
And then Anna the prophet, yes, he's going to, this is the one. And even from birth, he was marked. And then here he is, fully grown, and I think they were just so wrapped up in, I don't know, just, what is it, what's the word for the status quo, whatever they were doing, this is, we can't change anything, and he's like, you're missing the whole point, boys, and they went, it's my church, it's my Torah, you know.
And yeah, exactly. And you have to understand, there's been 400 years of silence from God. They're used to God pretty regularly talking to them. 400 years of silence.
Just to reemphasize this idea of how prophetic language is to be respected and interpreted, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 13, which Jesus actually uses this kind of language in Matthew 24, verse 9, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. In verse 10, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. And all of that is basically a preface to the judgment upon Babylon.
Upon Babylon. Okay, Matthew 26, 64. The time element hereafter, or from now on in the Greek, in this text begins with the present and extends to the indefinite future. If the text, again, is alluding to Daniel 7, in Psalm 110:1, we should read that, because Psalm 110 is quoted more in the New Testament than any other Old Testament passage. Somebody read Psalm 110:1.
The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand and come make thine enemies a footstool under thy feet.
Come on.
Amen.
Oh, you, you already had that, man. You looked that up. I mean, you're cheap,
you,
man.
You cheated.
I know Hebrew.
Okay. Then it may very well be referring to Christ's reception of his kingdom at his ascension in Acts 2, as well as his ongoing task of putting all of his enemies under his feet. Somebody read 1 Corinthians 15:25. They should be in your verses if you can find them. 47. Okay, and then Hebrews.
Wait. What's the context of that? What's the last enemy?
The last enemy is
death.
Yeah.
Sin and death.
So there
is that a jibe at hyperpreterists?
No, I'm just saying the enemy, the purpose of Christ's kingdom is to defeat death. That's why he came. That's why he had to go to the cross. That's what his kingdom is about. I mean, there's other things going on.
Right, right.
But the last enemy to be put under his feet like a footstool, Satan, sin, and death.
Right.
Were all defeated before the king of the universe.
The scope of everything that is accomplished in Christ is much greater than we normally see.
That's right. Absolutely.
Okay, where was I?
Hebrews.
Hebrews 10.
I have a question. Oh. What is that death? Is that death a physical death, a spiritual death? What is putting an end to death?
Death.
Well, I mean, go ahead.
Well,
okay,
he's eliminating death. That's what he promised in the garden right after they sinned. Mm-hmm. I will bring one, and he's gonna crush the serpent's head. That's a promise from the very beginning of God eliminating what now has begun because of Adam's sin, and everything after that, working through all of history.
I guess we see death as a normal part of life.
Right.
So it's very foreign.
But are we talking about death that ends in eternal punishment? Is that what we mean?
No, it's physical death.
A physical death, talking about expiring.
The answer to your question is yes.
But could this be an example of the already not yet kind of thing we see in the New Testament where spiritual death is ended kind of now, but obviously we're still going to die physically, but in the new heavens and new earth, we won't.
Do you remember the verses
that
we touched? Do you remember the verses we touched on last week, where I believe Jesus is talking to Martha, and he says that some are already passing from life to death now, but the day is coming when they will be brought out of their graves and raised to life. So there's the already that's taking place, passing from spiritual death to spiritual life, but there's also the future to come when they will be raised physically.
So just for point of clarification, when you say putting an end to death, you're talking about not the fact that we are going to physically die, but that someday we'll be resurrected. So is that what's packed in that word death? Because we know we're going to die physically, but now you're talking about the fact that after the physical death, there will be
money. It won't be permanent.
The physical death won't be permanent. Christ has conquered that physical death.
Okay, so because after that physical death, we will have
physical life.
Physical life.
Yeah.
In Revelation, it talks about death and hell being cast in the lake of fire. But, I mean, for all those who are cast in the lake of fire, they're going to be experiencing eternal death, the second death.
Yeah.
But for everyone else, eternal life.
It's also important to understand that, unlike the Gnostics, you know, we believe and know that the importance of the body and the soul being
together.
Reunited.
Right.
So it's not just the spiritual life that we're talking about that's going to continue in heaven, but after the resurrection, it's the actual bodily life that's going to continue in the new heaven and the new earth.
To put it shortly, that Christ's redemption doesn't just include your soul.
Like what Gail said, like, what is death? Like, why is this whole death thing an issue? Wouldn't that be because of the separation that, because of Adam's sin, now we don't have fellowship with God, and it's all to restore us back to a relationship with God, right?
Yes. That's good.
And our full image of God also, which has been marred.
Right. It's been broken.
But she brings up a really good point. I think it's important for hyper-preterism because they've slipped off into the Gnostic thing. There's a lot of them that believe that right now they receive their spiritual body that's like underneath their physical clothes.
Right. And that's more important than the...
There's no physical resurrection to them.
Right.
which puts in danger the resurrection of Christ.
Right. Mm-hmm. And that's... because they think, or the Gnostics think, that anything physical is evil.
That's the danger with hyper-preterism. There has to be, in order to be Orthodox and to be true to Scripture, there has to be
the physical resurrection.
The physical resurrection and judgment of the days.
And then the rejoining of the soul and the body.
Right.
Okay, Hebrews 10, verses 12 and 13.
I'm going to pick this back up, right? All right.
Okay, who would read that for me, please?
But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet.
Okay. Did you want to read Acts 2, please? No? Okay. I referred to Acts 2 at his ascension, and I didn't read it. So, okay, the next little segment I was going to get into. What is the time? How are we doing on time?
10:20.
Okay, we got about 10 minutes.
Six.
I was going to touch on the idea of the already and the not yet, but I think we're going to skip over that. Randy has spoken to this many times. And even Stu taught on this a couple of times. So,
Mike, can I throw out a question for you or Randy? You know, the only person I know from my studies that really brought that out was George Eldon Ladd in his book about the already but not yet. But I suspect that it's been floating around for a long time.
Yes.
Know of other sources of that thinking other than Ladd?
The work of Ladd goes back to the 50s, and though his ideas weren't completely new, he was building upon a lot of things that were happening in New Testament scholarship, but it was basically a solution to this very problem of, was Jesus mistaken in his understanding of the coming of the kingdom? Schweitzer and the others had basically said that, well, Christ was mistaken because he promised the kingdom in the very first century, he promised his second coming in the very first century, it didn't happen, etc. And so Ladd went through and basically demonstrated that the whole theology of the kingdom as we find it in the New Testament is one that clearly presents two stages. That if you look at the Old Testament, it looks at the coming messianic age. We had that slide. This age and the age to come.
Right.
But when Christ actually comes, he doesn't accomplish everything in its fullness, but he accomplishes everything in terms of its principle. So the very first coming of Jesus, you've got Christ bringing the kingdom into this world. However, he brings the kingdom of this world into the present evil age, the way Paul describes it in Galatians 1:4. This present evil age, right? It's the coming of the kingdom. It invades in this present evil age.
Which he even says is passing away.
Yeah. So we've got Christ already coming into the world before, in one sense, all the Old Testament prophecies of the Messianic age will in fact be fulfilled. You think of Isaiah chapter 11, which in its two parts, first describes the sevenfold infilling of Christ in terms of the Spirit of God, and then it talks about the removal of the curse from about 6 through 11, the fact that the wolf and the lamb will lie down together, the child will play by the viper's bowl, all that kind of stuff. But that doesn't happen when Jesus comes the first time. And so Ladd said, look, Christ wasn't mistaken. Our understanding of Christ's ministry has been mistaken. It's an already coming of the kingdom because Jesus clearly taught that. But there is a postponement or a, quote, delay of the ushering in of the all the aspects of it. Yeah.
If I remember the gospel account of that, they hand Jesus the scroll of Isaiah. He reads that first portion and then sits down.
Right.
Which meant that he'd stopped reading God's word and now he sat down to teach on it.
The rest of it talks about the judgment.
Right, so it's the year of the Lord's favor and he stops at that point because the next verse is, and the day of his vengeance. Mm-hmm. And so Jesus himself, in terms of the way he treated the scripture, indicated that he hadn't come in the entire fullness of all the kingdom manifestation of the Messiah.
Good.
So that was pretty important. He really pulled it together. Huh?
He did.
Yeah. Yeah. He's a premillennial writer.
In fact, right. I think we talked about this when we were teaching on interpreting Scripture. So I don't want to go too much into this, but it's very important. These are not mine. These are Randy's.
Thought they looked familiar.
I love the process. He's dropping it.
I guess I could, but I don't. Okay. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Okay? And then I always like to say that as believers, we are truly eschatological people. We live in this tension right now of the already and the not yet. We are citizens of that kingdom which will come in fullness. And we are living out God's will, his laws in this present age. And there's a tension in doing that because there's an overlap right now between the already and the not yet. How do we live out the kingdom now in this age? It's difficult. It's not always easy in this present age. So there's a tension.
I've just got this scripture just keeps on going around in my mind. Jesus said, now is the ruler of this world cast out. Which means, you know, Christ is now ruling from heaven.
He is. And, you know, we should...
In this evil age.
We should talk more about what was accomplished at his ascension. It wasn't just... See, I was raised and taught... I was raised and taught that that was just sort of his goodbye. He's leaving now and going to heaven. No. I mean, everything was building up to that point. And when he ascended, he was sitting down at the right hand of the Father and receiving his kingdom, his dominion. His coronation, you might say. That was his coronation. And he, from that time, he rules. And even though it's invisible now, it is real. He rules over the affairs of this world. Every king, every president, every leader is under his authority. So even though we may have somebody in office that we really think is the worst, he can't be there 5 seconds if it wasn't by the will of Christ.
Right. Christ is reigning right now.
He is reigning right now.
And like Daniel says, you know, all the other kingdoms, you know, been cast down, and he rules forever and ever and ever and ever. And I had a really good point that's gone now.
Ephesians says that you are seated with him in heaven.
Yeah.
Even though we're here, one guy said that when he ascended and received his coronation, he shared that coronation oil with the believers on Pentecost.
He shared it with the saints of the Most High.
And if you look at historically, Rome understood that. That's why they forced people to say, Kyrios is Caesar. And the Christians turned around and said, no, Christos.
That's why so many Christians were persecuted.
You see that
killed.
Down through history. When that conflict comes between who is Lord, the kingdoms of the earth will always respond with the only way that they can. And that's what the two look at. And that's already been done. For us, that's not a problem.
And when we get into Acts, you'll see that preaching of the kingdom into all the earth is what the book of Acts is all about. It's the kingdom of heaven being preached. And besides his coronation, not only is he ascended as king and ruler, but he ascended as our high priest who makes intercession for us. So as he stands before the Father, he is interceding. Now, the Old Testament priests, they only went in once a year. The Christ is there every day interceding for us. And when we gather together in worship of the Father, we're gathering together in the presence, the very throne room of God, to bring our praise and our petitions and our supplications and our lament, all this before the heavenly Father.
What's the difference, too? In Egypt, God said, "Let my people go that they may worship me." And he brought them out of that world system. Now, we said, you know, why people are worshiping me now, either submit or you're going to be cast out. I mean, things have really changed.
All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth.
Yes.
Therefore, go, all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Kent, by the way, it's good to see you.
Oh, thank you. You know, my views are postmillennial, and I'm just listening to all of this. As Christ is ruling now over the kingdoms of the earth, and he will reign until the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of God and Christ, to what extent can we say a nation is a Christian nation? To what extent, because we're not under a monarchy, you know, I mean, how does that translate into our government? Where, you know, so many Christians involved in politics and all this stuff. What is your view on that?
That is an excellent question, and one that we could spend a lot of time discussing, and I don't have time here to do it.
Oh, I'm sorry.
This is what we call an intersect question, where the guys get together and hash this over.
That's a good one.
But that is an excellent question, something that we as believers ought to be thinking about. Okay. So, as you can see, I'm not going to answer you this morning. I'm just not going to take the time. Okay, in summary, in the Gospels, we have observed that Jesus saw the kingdom of God as something that was being inaugurated in his ministry. Second, Jesus predicted that judgment was going to fall upon the first century Jews because of their rejection of him. Three, the passages in the Gospels that refer to the coming of the Son of Man may or may not possibly be interpreted in a number of ways. For Jesus maintains his Hebraic doctrine of bodily resurrection. He is the first to rise from the dead. We see that in Acts 26. But he's not going to be the last. John 5, which we touched on, and 1 Corinthians 15. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says he is the first fruits. And if you've ever known farmers, you know, about the season when the fruit begins to ripen, they go out, and as soon as they see the first fruit begin to ripen, they know what? There's a whole harvest coming. Okay.
We call that first picking.
Okay, I don't think we have time to get into hyperpreterism today, so I think we will end right there. Randy, would you close in prayer for us?
Yeah, I was thinking of one of the great hymn writers, isn't it Isaac Watts, who wrote Joy to the World? All right, third stanza. We need to sing the third stanza together as our prayer. So Jesus starts with, He rules the world with truth and grace. All right? We all know it, right? Okay.
The world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of His righteousness, and wonders of His love, and wonders of His love, and
there's a passage in that song that says, far as the curse is found.
Yes.
Some of the songs that we sing, some of these hymns, are just incredible.